Good evening. If we can turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians in chapter 2. And we'll read at verse 14. So the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. For he, that is Christ, he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses. I think about a month ago, I spoke on a Tuesday night from this chapter in verses 11 to 13, and we were just noting there that this passage, it gives apostolic teaching regarding the formation of the church, the body of Christ. And we mentioned that Ephesians 2 enlarges on that prayer request of the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, verse 19, that we might know of the great power of God, the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 would speak of that power and grace of God working in our salvation. And then verses 11 to 22, we have God's power and grace working in the reconciling of Jew and Gentile in the formation of the church. And in relation to the far-off Gentiles and for ourselves, we noted there in verses 11 and 12, a call to remember our past. Wherefore remember? And Paul there speaks of what was true of these Ephesian believers, what was true of ourselves before salvation, when we were apart from Christ, when we were without God in the world. And then in verse 13, an appreciation of our present blessing, how God has intervened to bless us. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so the great contrast of the passage in relation to the Gentiles is that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have been brought from a place of distance to nearness and a place of alienation to reconciliation. And what the apostle goes on to speak about in the rest of chapter 2 and moving on into chapter 3 is the most significant truth of the mystery of Christ and the church. Christ, the risen head, and the church, which is his body, comprised of reconciled Jewish and Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth of the mystery of the Christ, as it would be there in chapter 3, verse 4. Quite often in some of these verses, there's the definite article in relation to Christ. It is the mystery of the Christ. You get it again in chapter 3, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of the Christ. And by that, the apostle is meaning Christ and the church. And that is an important doctrine to consider. And I don't think it's something that we hear a lot of teaching on. And yet it is. It is the foremost specific truth that was given to the Apostle Paul to make known. And he does that particularly in these prison epistles of Ephesians and Colossians. And to make known this truth of the mystery of the Christ, it was a stewardship that was given to the Apostle Paul. He speaks about it in Colossians 1, in verses 25 to 26. He says, "Whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation of God." That word dispensation is the idea of a stewardship of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So what is Paul telling us there? He's telling us that by making this truth known, Paul's saying, I'm fulfilling the word of God. I'm completing the word of God in terms of completing the apostolic revelation of truth for this present church age. And so the mystery of Christ and the church, it is, in effect, it is the high watermark of New Testament apostolic revelation. And so it should be of interest to every believer and to every member of the church. And it is truth that is eternal. It is eternal truth. And we will enjoy the truth of this on into eternity, long after even the moment of the rapture of the church. And remember that at the rapture, at that point in time, all local church testimony here on earth, it immediately ends. It's finished forever. But the truth of Christ and the church is a truth that will go on into eternity, and we will be part of the Christ and his church. Paul calls this truth, this mystery, he calls it the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And it was truth that brought great suffering to the Apostle Paul. For him to do this service and to make this truth known, it caused him to be imprisoned. And it really finally led to his death. He prays in Colossians 4, verse 3, as he asks for the prayers of the Colossian believers, he's asking that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of the Christ. Again, that's with the definite article there, the mystery of Christ in the church. He says, for which I am also in bonds. So really the Apostle Paul, he gave his life, he gave his service to make this truth known. And he would certainly desire that we should all give this teaching the consideration that I think it's worthy of. And including something of the truth of it in these verses in Ephesians 2 that we've read from verses 14 to 22. We have in these verses aspects of divine workmanship in the formation of the church. One of the key phrases in this chapter is in verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And verses 1 to 10 of the chapter deal with that workmanship in relation to salvation and in relation to us as individual sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins, needing to be made spiritually alive and quickened with Christ and raised with him and seated with him in the heavenlies, as we have there in that opening section of verses 1 to 10. But now, verses 14 to 22, they would further develop the thought of divine workmanship, but specifically in relation to the formation of the church in this present day of God's grace. And that is a mighty work of God. And I want to just as an overview, notice in these verses six particular aspects of this divine work. And you'll notice that each aspect of this work is very much attributed to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So beginning there in verse 14, we have a divine work of demolition. May seem a strange word to use in relation to the formation of the church. But verse 14 says of the Lord Jesus, he is our peace. He's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So remarkably, this work of God in the formation of the church, it required the breaking down of that middle wall of enclosure that had previously God had put around the Jew, the nation of Israel, in Old Testament times. A wall that had previously kept Jew and Gentile very separate. And in God's dispensational dealings with humanity, that wall needed to be broken down in order that there might be the formation of the church. And this work of demolition, it's attributed to Christ. For he, and that's in the emphatic, Christ, he is our peace. He is the one who has made of both Jew and Gentile one. He is the one who has broken down the middle wall of partition. And then in verse 15, there's a work of abolition. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So Christ, again, is the one who works. He has abolished the enmity between Jew and Gentile by abolishing all the past distinctiveness of Jews versus Gentiles. That's all been abolished in believers in the Lord Jesus, who will comprise the church. How did the Lord Jesus do this? He did this in his flesh. And I think that is referring particularly to his bodily sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And in verses 14 to 16, there's a work of reconciliation. Jew and Gentile now being reconciled to one another and both being reconciled to God. So in verse 14, concerning Christ, he has made both, Jew and Gentile, he has made both one. And in verses 15 and 16, for to make in himself of twain, again, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he, again, Christ, he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. A work of reconciliation between the Jew and the Gentile. And verse 19 of the chapter gives the outcome of that work of reconciliation. And we're now all fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And then, fourthly, in verse 17, there's a work of evangelization. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. So again, this is a work that began with our Lord Jesus. He was the one who himself began this work of evangelization when he was here, moving here as a man. He proclaimed the glad tidings of salvation and the truth of peace with God. And he made it known equally to the Jews, to them that were nigh, and to Gentiles, those which were afar off. And then in verse 18, there's a work of admission. Through him, through our Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so here particularly also is the work, the collaborative work of the Spirit of God in this present day, facilitating the admission and the right of entry that we all have as believers in the church. We have that right of entrance into the presence of God as our Father. And then in verses 20 to 22, we have a work of construction. And the church is now figured in those verses as a building, God's great construction project. And we read there that the church were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together a habitation of God through the Spirit. You remember the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, he says, I will build my church. So it is really primarily Christ's construction project. And throughout this present age of grace, What is he doing? He is calling out men and women from amongst the nations of this world, and he is building his beloved church for which he gave himself at Calvary. And so by the end of chapter 2, there are no abiding distinctions between Jewish and Gentile believers. We are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're both equally built on the same foundation of New Testament apostolic and prophetic revelation, there in verse 20. We all have the same relationship to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, again in verse 20. We're all equally forming part of the same building, a holy temple in the Lord. We're forming a place where divine persons are worshipped, a holy temple. We're forming a habitation, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. So we marvel at this work of God. It is a tremendous work. We appreciate God's power. We appreciate God's rich grace to us that we are involved in this, that we are his workmanship. We are part of this church. The church is God's great masterpiece of new creation. And so it begins there in verse 14. Let's just think about that verse for the time that we have left. A divine work of demolition. He is our peace, Christ. He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. The word is the idea of an enclosure. And so you think of what existed in Old Testament times. And in all of God's dealings throughout Old Testament times, God had, for his administrative purposes, he had given Israel a surrounding enclosure, a surrounding hedge, to make them a separated people to himself and separated from the Gentiles. You remember the parable of the vineyard, Matthew 21. It's depicted there, the nation of Israel, as the vineyard hedged round about. And God had put that hedge around Israel. It was enclosed by God from the Gentile nations. And God had given to that nation a system of worship and a system of ceremonial approach to himself that was for Israel alone. And that is what they carried out. They carried it out firstly in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and ultimately they carried it out in the temple in Jerusalem. And that was something that existed for many centuries. And for us today, with our Gentile background and really far distant from Old Testament times and even from New Testament times, the significance of what God did by removing this is maybe not as fully appreciated by us as it needs to be. But it was a tremendous thing for God, having separated Israel as a nation from all the other nations, for him to remove that was a tremendous change. It was a seismic change as far as God's dealings with men are concerned. Because right back from the days of Jacob, Israel had been that uniquely separated people, chosen of God to be, he would say, my people, and a people for himself alone. And all of the surrounding nations, without exception, they were inveterate enemies of Israel, and they were marked by pagan idolatry. And all of God's purpose, up to the time of the cross, it was all centered on Israel as a nation. We know that individual Gentiles were always able to be blessed if they trusted in the God of Israel. We can think of individuals like Ruth the Moabitess. We can think of Uriah the Hittite. These would be examples of Gentiles who were embraced by Israel. But nationally, there was a very definite wall, a middle wall of partition. There was an enclosure that God had around Israel, and they were kept separate as God's people. They were, in the language of Romans chapter 9, verse 4, they were Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, sonship, nationally. They were acknowledged by God as Israel, my son. And to whom pertaineth the glory, says that verse, the glory of the God of Israel, and the covenants given to men like Abraham and David, and the giving of the law through Moses, and the service of God, their religious service, to approach near to God and worship the one true God. And then the verse ends by saying the promises, and most notably, the promise of Christ, the Messiah. That was what God had done for Israel for all of those centuries. But that place of privilege and that separating wall around Israel, it needed to be done away with by God for the church age. And so this was a tremendously significant event that needed to take place in God's dealings with the nations of this world. Israel were now going to become, in the language of that verse in Hosea 1, verse 9, they were to become lo ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And that is where Israel still are, even today, as far as God's dealings with the nations of this world. I know there is a state of Israel today, but we know that they're there in unbelief, and they're not there as God's people. And it won't change for Israel until the rapture of the church to heaven. And that will be when the prophetic clock of God's dealings with his people Israel will start again. And that will be when God will again be dealing with men as distinct Jews and Gentiles. And that will be again when there will be a hedge around Israel in that coming day after the rapture of the church. That will be when they will again be Ami, my people, again. And we know that it will be a terrible time for Israel, because it will be the time of that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. It will be the time of the tribulation and the great tribulation. And the last verse of Daniel 9 says that that determined shall be poured on the desolate. So it's going to be a very terrible time for the nation of Israel when they are taken up again as God's people. But at the conclusion of the great tribulation, there will be the coming again of the Lord Jesus back to this earth. And then Israel is going to be established again as the head of the nations. And throughout the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus, the temple in Jerusalem is going to be reestablished, and even a Judaistic system of worship will be reintroduced according to Ezekiel's prophecy. And the Gentile nations will be blessed through the nation of Israel. A very interesting verse in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. So these will be Gentile men. Even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So in that millennial day, Israel will be displayed and will be admired by all the nations as God's chosen people. But that is not where we are today. And for this present church age, this day of God's grace, Israel are dispensationally, they are lo ami. They are not my people, says God. And the gospel of God's grace, it's proclaimed throughout the world equally to all men today, without any distinction. And there's a genuine invitation being given to the whosoever. And so in the church, this middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, it has been broken down. And just to mention, when the apostle speaks of that here, this breaking down, this demolition of this middle wall of partition, he possibly has in mind a partition or a wall that actually existed physically in Herod's temple in Jerusalem at that time when he was writing. Because when a person approached Herod's temple in Jerusalem, The first place they would come to was the court of the Gentiles, and Gentiles were permitted to attend there. But the next level up in the courts of the temple were only for the Jews. And to mark out or to enclose that area beyond which the Gentiles could not go, there was a physical barrier. There was an actual wall that was, I think, about 3 cubits high, so 4 or 5 feet in height. And there were multiple openings in that enclosure that allowed the Jews to move further on, closer into the presence of God. And there were warnings written on that wall, warning the Gentiles, you cannot go any further. And if you do, then you will be in danger of being put to death. And you remember in the book of Acts, in Acts 21, the Jews were so irate with the Apostle Paul because they alleged that he had taken a Gentile, the man from Ephesus, Trophimus, that he had been taken into the temple, which probably wasn't the case, but they were falsely alleging that Paul had polluted the temple. So that middle wall of partition, that enclosure, it was very real in the lives of the people of Jerusalem, and it stood as a testimony to the deep divisions and to the enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile. But what is this verse telling us? It's telling us that in the church, God has figuratively, he has spiritually, he has dispensationally, he has broken down, he has destroyed, he has demolished that middle wall that marked out the Jews as different from the Gentiles. He altogether took it away. How did he do it? He did it when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. And we know that 37 years later, the temple was destroyed when the general Titus besieged Jerusalem and totally destroyed that temple, and every stone was taken apart. So that wall of enclosure, that physical wall that existed in Herod's temple, it was literally demolished when there was that siege of the city of Jerusalem. But it's been done by God spiritually in the church. And so in this present day of God's grace, God has, according to his sovereign purpose, he has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. He has made both one. Verse 15, he has made of the twain one new man, and he has, by the cross of Christ, he has slain the long-standing enmity. He has reconciled, he has made peace, dispensational peace between Jew and Gentile. And so believing Jews and Gentiles can together say of Christ, he is our peace. And he is the one, Colossians 1 says, who has made peace through the blood of his cross. And so what a wonderful thing it is, all believers in the church can say of the Lord Jesus, he is our peace because of Calvary. And dear saints of God, if the cross of Christ can do that mighty work, and can produce that kind of peace in the church between those who were previously Jews and Gentiles, who were at enmity over centuries and over countless generations, if the cross of Christ can produce that kind of peace, then the cross of Christ can be the basis to remove any enmity, any differences amongst believers in the Lord Jesus. The cross of Christ can be the basis to remove any difficulties that come in amongst believers who are in local church fellowship. And so I trust that we can know something of this peace. And we can say of Christ, he is our peace. And that we can, as believers, enjoy this truth concerning the Lord Jesus, that he is the very source of peace amongst believers in the church. So we trust that God would bless his word to us. We'll close in prayer.